Well, our study this evening is Understanding Godliness. This is part one, the biblical theme. And our brother Graham Lake is shortly to give us that address. He's asked that we read together from the first epistle of Timothy, chapter 4. First epistle of Timothy, chapter 4. Well, with that reading, we call upon our brother Graham Lake to speak to us on the subject, Understanding Godliness, the Biblical Theme.
My dear brothers and sisters, the words godly and godliness appear in the scriptures about 30 times. And most of the occurrences are in the New Testament. And yet in many ways, the entire Bible is a book on godliness. When those words do appear, they're full of meaning and they're full of instruction. And hopefully, as a result, they will give this study tonight and during the rest of this series a practical flavour. But first of all, let's look at a few examples of where godliness is mentioned in the Bible. Paul told Titus that God's grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. And when he thought about his own job description as an apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul described it as being to further the faith of God's elect, and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Writing to Timothy, Paul emphasized godliness again. He told Timothy, and we've read something of that letter tonight, he told Timothy and us to pray for those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. But notice, we are to train ourselves, it says. We are to train ourselves to be godly. We are to pursue godliness. And the word pursue indicating an unrelenting and a persevering effort. According to Paul, godliness with contentment, he told Timothy, is great gain. And finally, godliness has value for all things, holding promise, we read, for both the present life and for the life to come. But Paul is not alone in writing about godliness. When Peter was looking forward to the day of the Lord, when the earth and everything in it will be destroyed, one could say the most momentous future event in all history, apart from the return of Christ himself. He asks what kind of people we ought to be. And his answer was that we are to live holy and godly lives. So surely then, godliness isn't an option. It's not old-fashioned. It needs to be part and parcel of our everyday lives as brothers and sisters of Christ as we wait for him to come. We don't need any special training or equipment, or indeed to go out into the wilderness as that picture at the start portrayed, or to live in seclusion and isolation in a monastery or anything like that, away from the world. Because according to Peter, God has given to each of us everything we need for life, our normal lives, and for godliness. But what really is godliness? What are the marks of a godly person? Well, to answer that question, many might turn to the well-known fruits of the Spirit that Paul wrote about in his letter to the Galatians. But there is a more fundamental biblical theme about godliness than those godly characteristics listed by Paul as fruits. And it's that theme that we're studying for a few moments tonight. It's the root and branches, if you like, from which those fruits of the Spirit should eventually grow. Now, the Bible begins to give us some clues about godliness right back in Genesis chapter 5. Concerning Enoch, we read that he walked with God. And in Hebrews, we read that God was a person who pleased God. In other words, Enoch's life was centered on God. But he didn't simply believe in God, and he walked with God, something active. And it was that walking with God that pleased God and turned him into a godly man. It doesn't say that Enoch simply studied God, stood up for God. It says he actively walked with God. He showed a godly devotion in action in his everyday life. So the example of Enoch helps us to find godliness, something like this. Devotion to God, which results in a life that is pleasing to him. And Vine's expository dictionary goes on to expand that definition by telling us that when we say someone is godly, we mean they are, quoting Vine's, devout, having a piety which is characterized by a Godward attitude and doing that which is well-pleasing to God. So clearly then, a Godward attitude has to be inextricably linked to God-like actions if we are to exhibit a godliness that is pleasing to God, like Enoch did. Now, to dig deeper into our subject of godliness tonight, we need, I think, to break our subject into three parts. And those three parts are the fear of God, the love of God, and the thirst for God. And we can think of those three parts as being the corners of a triangle, with the fear of God and the love of God forming the base of the triangle, and the thirst for God at the top. When godliness becomes Enoch-like in our lives, we might be said to be walking with God. So let's now look at each of these three corners of this godliness triangle in turn and find some biblical support for our definition. The fear of God. Now, I'm sure you all know that fearing God has several meanings. It's not mainly about being frightened of God. As Jeremiah shows in this quotation, fearing God is more about having a respect for God as a result of the good things that he does for us. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, Israel, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good. So the good things that God does for us makes us fear him. And then we have a second opportunity to understand the fear of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So the promises that God has made to us also make us fear him, respect him. And then the third place that we can find guidance on this matter, in Ephesians, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And then again in Colossians, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleases, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Yes, we reflect the love of, that God has shown to us, brethren and sisters, by loving others and serving others through that love, because we fear God. So these and many other references clearly show us that the term fear of God is used in two distinct ways, just occasionally, that of an anxious dread, and I say it's very occasionally, but more often than that, out of veneration, reverence, and so on, an awe that we should have toward God himself. That's the primary reason, the primary definition of the fear of God. There's a good illustration of somebody having every reason to be frightened of God, I'm sure you can think of it. In the beginning, Adam feared God after he had sinned, and so he tried to hide from him. He was frightened of the consequences. And that same fear should fill the heart of any ungodly person. But as Paul told the Romans, there is no fear of God before their eyes, that is the Romans' eyes, the Romans that he wrote to. They have no respect for God, the people that do not fear God, and they're totally unaware of the consequences that are coming upon them. Conversely, we believe that we've been delivered from any fear of the wrath of God, as John explains in his first letter. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. But even so, none of us have been delivered from the discipline of God, brethren and sisters. In that sense, we should all still fear God, working out our salvation with fear and trembling. We still live out our lives as strangers in this world in reverent fear of the merciful God who alone offers to us salvation. In short, it's impossible to be godly if our hearts are not feared with the fear of God, in the sense of reverence and honour, respect and awe. While he graciously encourages us to call him Abba, Father, we still do so in the knowledge that we are addressing the Creator and the supreme ruler of the entire universe. And words fail to describe the infinite glory of God portrayed in the Bible. There's an infinite gap in worth and dignity between us and God. And our heartfelt fear of him must recognize the existence of that gap. Any fruits of the Spirit that we might bring forth never ripen properly unless they are produced to give God the glory that is due to him. Our so-called godliness can be empty, or at best, incomplete. Thus, as far as God is concerned, we are unfruitful. As a result, the fear of God corner of that godliness triangle is missing, and we will never achieve the true godliness in the complete sense of the word. So let's move on now to the bottom right corner, the love of God. We've just identified the existence of that tremendous gap between ourselves and God. But for the brothers and sisters of Christ, the love of God has bridged that gap by the death and resurrection of Jesus. John, in his first letter, explained the situation for us now. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. For the words atoning sacrifice, the NIV margin gives the phrase, as the one who would turn aside his wrath, taking away our sins. That's a reminder then that at one time we were all an object of the wrath of God. Our sinfulness separated us from him. It made that gap between us and God even wider. Only the love of God has narrowed that gap, removing that gap entirely by the sacrifice of his own Son. Despite his godliness seen in his unrelenting service to his master, the Apostle Paul never forgot that, in his own eyes at least, he was the worst of sinners. Even saying that again near the end of his life, and think what his life contained. He fully appreciated that without Christ's sacrifice for sin, there was no way to close that gap, no bridge, just a yawning divide between us and God. We would all be living in fearful expectation of total oblivion when we die. As the psalmist puts it, if you, O Lord, keep a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are to be feared. This awareness of God's love for us, brethren and sisters, this love shown to us in Christ, must be personalized in order for it to become one of the solid foundational corners of our godliness triangle. It's not enough to believe that God loved the world. We need to be gripped with a realization that God loves each one of us as individuals. It's only by an awareness of this individual love that we can really be a godly person. Allow me a personal observation of us as a community, brethren and sisters. I sometimes wonder if we lack emotion. We run weekly Bible classes. We put on public talks. We attend fraternals. We sing hymns on a Sunday morning. But perhaps because of our nature and upbringing, we often find it difficult to show any emotion about the things that we believe. We seem less than ecstatic about the fact that we've been saved. Imagine, if you will, that you had been convicted of a terrible crime and were now on death row. You're now lying awake at night, expecting your death sentence to be carried out early in the next morning. As light starts to enter your cell, you hear footsteps approaching, and you expect the worst. But instead of stern expressions on their faces, your jailer is smiling at you, telling you you've been forgiven, you can go free. What would be your reaction? A quiet acceptance of the facts? Or a tearful outburst of joyful emotion, hardly able to believe what you've been told? Is that how we feel on Sunday mornings? as we remember Christ. Perhaps we don't fully appreciate what the love of God has done for each of us, brethren and sisters, giving each of us personally such a tremendous hope in an otherwise hopeless world. And perhaps that's why our lives sometimes lack the joyful emotion that you would expect from anyone who really appreciated the love of God in giving his Son to free us from the consequences of our sins. Our awareness of God's love for us must also be constantly growing and yielding more and different fruit. Like good fruit trees, brethren and sisters, we need to produce the fruits of the Spirit year after year after year. But unlike a fruit tree, the fruit we can produce may change with the passage of time. While we were young and energetic, we can be active in preaching and teaching, perhaps sharing our faith in exciting new ways. And when we're older, our fruit may be opportunities to share our experience, giving spiritual guidance and stability in an uncertain world. All such fruit being brought into existence by the warmth of God's love felt by each one of us individually. In the New King James Version, just to move forward a little on our slides, we have a reference there, the love of Christ constraining us. The love of Christ compels us, it says, because we judge thus, that if one died for us, then all died, and he died for all, that all those who lived should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Now that word compel that we have on the screen there is rendered in the NIV as controls. It's translated controls. And in the AV, it's constrains. Compel, control, constrain. Clearly, it means press in on all sides, doesn't it? To impel, to force us to a certain course of action. It doesn't mean to stand still, does it? It means to move as a result. Let's be honest, how many of us feel we can identify ourselves with Paul in the depth of the motivation that he was writing about there? But this should surely be our goal. This is the compelling, controlling, and constraining force that God's love is intended to have upon us. John obviously knew about the need for this sort of love when he wrote his first letter. We love because he first loved us. That's the motivating force. That's the thing that constrains, compels, controls us. Because love has been shown to us first of all. We feel compelled to love others when we're fully aware of how much love God has shown to us. In our practice then of godliness, we must seek to grow, not only in the fear of God, but also in the ever-increasing awareness of the love of God, the tremendous extent of God's love for each one of us that should be constantly on our minds, causing us to exhibit love for each other and for God in return. These two elements then, put together, form the foundation of our godliness. The fear of God and the love of God, when they're put into action in our lives, constantly producing fruit are essential if we are to be godly people. So let's move on to that third and last item on the godliness triangle, the thirst for God. Now, there's no doubt whatsoever in my mind, brethren and sisters, that many of us have a tremendous appetite for spiritual knowledge. Regular attendance at numerous Bible classes confirms that fact. But we mustn't confuse that appetite with having a real thirst for God. As this reference quite clearly tells us, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God, said the psalmist. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God, he said. Yes, true godliness makes us want to enjoy having God constantly involved in our lives, it seems. We can all be hungry for spiritual food, which is one reason why we're here tonight, perhaps, attending our Bible class. But usually we aren't constantly hungry. We regularly enjoy a good meal of spiritual food, but then we need time to digest what we've eaten, don't we? But having a thirst is different, I think. We all get thirsty very quickly and feel the need for a drink many times during the day. Perhaps right now. And some activities quickly make us thirsty. Speaking is one of them. Some people even carry a bottle of water around with them all the time so that they can take a drink very regularly indeed. Eating and drinking, then, are different in one way, and indeed in another. Apparently it's possible to go for many days without eating something, using the reserves in our body to keep us going. But we soon get dehydrated if we don't drink, and that leads to illness, and very quickly to death itself. Similarly, the absence of spiritual food for a while isn't life-threatening, is it? Because we can feed ourselves by the things that we have in our heads. But without the refreshing presence of God almost constantly in our lives, our godliness will soon shrivel up and die. Having this thirst for God is an essential part of godliness, completing the godliness triangle, and it should be something we cannot and should not ignore. So what an apt description it is to use our experience of thirst to describe how we should want to feel God's presence and fellowship in every aspect of our lives. It may be possible to display something resembling the fruits of the Spirit without this thirst for God's involvement in our lives. But such fruits will probably be short-lived and unproductive. In some ways, such fruits would be like seedless grapes. David expressed the intense thirst that he felt for God in Psalm 27. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. What did David mean when he wrote that? Did he mean he wanted to live in the temple all the time, enjoying its peace and quiet, away from the world, letting him think godly thoughts? I don't think so. I suggest that what he wanted was to live his life feeling he had God as a constant companion, sharing his whole life with God. There's a little poster in our breakfast room that reads, "Christ is the head of this house, the unseen guest at every meal, the silent listener to every conversation," and it's possibly in your house too. Well, I would like to think that David possibly had something similar on a wall in his home. Not to remind him of God's presence, but to reassure him that this, his thirst for God, was not being ignored. Because for him, God was the head of his house. He was the unseen guest at every meal. He was the silent listener to every conversation. None of us would doubt the godliness of David despite his failings. His psalms are a testimony to that fact, aren't they? For David, God was always the head of that house, listening and watching and being there. And God always stayed in his thoughts, whether he was tending his sheep, or hiding from Saul, or fighting his battles, or sitting as king over his people. He felt the presence of God when he marveled at creation, or reflected on his deliverance from danger, or found answers to his prayers. Above all, when he felt low, David thirsted for God to raise his spirits. He regarded all the circumstances of his life as evidence that he was never alone, that he would never be alone, as long as his thirst for God was never fully satisfied. The Apostle Paul had a thirst for God too, didn't he? That he expressed in his letter to the Philippians. "My determined purpose," he said, "is that I may know God, that I may progressively become more deeply acquainted with him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of his purpose, of his person rather, more strongly and more clearly." As Paul contemplated God in the awesomeness of his infinite majesty and power and holiness, and then as he dwelt upon the riches of his mercy and grace in giving his Son, he is captivated by the thought that God loved him, Paul, so very, very much. And yet he felt he wanted more. He wanted this head knowledge to change how he felt in his heart. Does that sound familiar, brethren and sisters, wanting to change head knowledge to something that moves us in our heart? Do we ever wonder why filling our heads with more and more scriptural knowledge doesn't make us more excited? Do we long, as Paul did, with all his knowledge, all his skill in spiritual matters, do we long to come closer to God? Do we struggle to feel that God is really part of our daily lives? If so, that's good. Because that's what thirsting for God is all about. It's about wanting more, wanting to perceive and recognize and understand more and more about the wonders of God. It's about allowing ourselves to be bowled over sometimes when events shout out loud that only God could have done that for us. A godly person is constantly thirsty for evidence that God is real and is willing to be involved in our mundane lives. Perhaps the idea of longing for God himself, of wanting to deeply enjoy his fellowship and his presence, may seem a bit too mystical, almost bordering on fanaticism. As Christadelphians, we might prefer our godliness to be more practical, focusing our attention on the fruits of the Spirit. But if we do so exclusively, we would be ignoring the biblical theme of godliness. However, godliness that is based on the fear and the love of God and a constant thirst for God guarantees that such fruits as we might produce will fully benefit us as well as those who eat them. Solomon, with his great wisdom, and in just a few words, wrote down some of the principles about the biblical theme of godliness that we've been looking at tonight. In Proverbs 2, he wrote, "My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, and if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." In other words, we will practice godliness if we do those things, God-likeness, even be called godly people, if we accept, store up, turn our ear, apply things, call out, cry aloud, look and search for the things of greatest importance. Let Peter have the final word as he places godliness in the middle of this list of personal qualities that nourish the fruits of the Spirit. He wrote in the second letter, chapter 1, "God's power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. For this very reason, give all diligence and add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ."